First Peter chapter 1, we are expounding First Peter, our new series. We come to chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This morning I want to keep my promise and look with you at the doctrine of election and its partner doctrine, predestination. We won't have a great deal to say about predestination except by implication, because that's very wide. Election refers to God's sovereign grace extended effectively to certain people to bring them into the church, into his kingdom, make them his own, and save them for all eternity. They are God's elect. It says in 1 Peter, he is writing to God's elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I've been here 3 years, and I've never focused on this before, but if it comes 2 times in 2 verses, perhaps it's time I did. One reason why one hasn't done that is because we don't usually preach systematic theology on a Sunday morning. I simply expound whatever text is in front of me, rather than looking at the whole teaching of the Bible on something. And then secondly, it is of course a subject which has caused a certain amount of controversy down the years. People have taken sides for it or against it. Various labels are used. And sometimes people even come to a service like this, and their intention is to try and decide whether the preacher is a this or a that, and to give him a label. One TV evangelist called it a demonic heresy, a doctrine of election. Those are very strong words. Some caricature it. They imagine that it teaches that God drags some kicking and screaming to heaven who don't want to go but are elect, and others are prevented from going to heaven and are damned no matter what they do who would have wanted to go to heaven. Well, that's a caricature of the doctrine of election. That's not what it teaches. God is accused of being arbitrary, unfair, treating us as puppets. Others simply want help and want to know, and they ask questions. But I must tell you, and I confess, that when I first heard a sermon on election as a student, many years ago, a student in London, I reacted very strongly against it. I can remember coming out almost irate and going off to a hamburger house with a group of student friends, and we sat round the table and we really tore apart that preacher and everything he had said. Of course, we had no idea what we were talking about. We had never studied the subject. We were coming to it entirely from prejudice and ignorance. And later, over many years, and much study, and much prayer, and many discussions, and many questions, I slowly and painfully came first to accept it, then to embrace it, then to love it, and then to glory in the fact that I learned in a new way what it means to say, with the reformers, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Now you better fasten your seatbelts, because I'm just going to make a series of statements and hope that by the end of it all, for some people anyway, there will have been a little help offered. If you want to read more on the subject, there are many books available. The best that I have read recently is by Dr. R.C. Sproul, and it's called Chosen by God. Order it from your bookstore. I wish that every member of this church would read it and consider it carefully. First statement is this. There is an element of mystery in the doctrine of election. There is an element of mystery in the doctrine of election. If you think one message, or even if I preached a whole series of messages, would neatly parcel it all up for you, I'm afraid you're going to be disappointed. And if now you think, well, I don't have any questions about doctrine of election because I comprehend it all, I have it all neatly parceled up, I know exactly what I believe, then probably you've got it wrong. Because this is something that is hidden in the mind and the being of an almighty and sovereign God, which we do not know everything about. I am not going to explain it. I'm going to try and describe it a little bit this morning, rather like I might a sunset or a rose, neither of which I could really explain. You might at the end be, like I was and many others are, hostile to it, or you might be as perplexed as ever, or it might, for perhaps only one person, open a door of truth that becomes for you more precious than a diamond and more beautiful than an orchid. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." Well, there are some secret things in connection with the doctrine of election, but there are some things that are revealed, and those we ought to study. So that's the first statement. The second statement is this: election is taught throughout the Bible. You can't really avoid it. That's why questions are so frequently asked about it. For instance, in the Old Testament, we read that God elected a particular people, a particular nation, Israel or the Jews, who are called again and again God's chosen people. You must have heard that. Everybody must have heard that. God's chosen people. He didn't choose the Assyrians. He didn't choose the Philistines. He didn't choose the Egyptians. But he did choose his chosen people, the Jews. Now, it was not on the ground of merit, but only upon his electing grace. Listen to how he tells them about it in Deuteronomy 7:7-8. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh." Now, the same is true of the church. The new people of God, the chosen people of God, Jew and Gentile. That's what Peter is saying. It's very interesting the way Peter is always transferring Old Testament concepts to the church. And we shall see that again and again in this epistle. We've already seen it last week in verse 1. "Strangers in the world," that was said of the Jews. Now it's said of Jew and Gentiles who are in Christ, the church. "Scattered," the word is actually diaspora, used of the dispersion, the diaspora of the Jewish people, now used of the church. And that goes on right through this epistle. And it's true of being chosen. Now I'm going to go through some scriptures. You won't have time to turn them up. If you want to jot them down, you can look them up yourself. I'll tell you where they are. I just want the Bible to make its own impact on you. The first one is going to be Mark 13:27. And it reads like this: "And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." Mark 13:27. Now I'm going on to Luke 10:21. "At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.'" And then John 1:13 is my next text, where we read this. Well, verse 12, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Not of human decision, but born of God. John chapter 6 and verse 37. John 6 and verse 37 reads like this. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. And verse 44 of the same chapter, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then chapter 15 of John's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 16 and verse 19. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And verse 19. If you belong to this world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Chapter 17, verse 2, for you granted him authority over all the people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And verse 6, I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. When we go into the Acts, we read Acts 13 and verse 48 like this. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Interesting verse, isn't it? And then we read in Romans 8 and verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. And then Romans 9, verses 10 to 18. Now, make sure your seatbelt is fastened well before I start to read this passage. Romans 9, verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let me say straight away, that does not mean malicious hatred. God is incapable of that. That would be sin. It means Jacob I loved to save, but Esau I dealt with judicial judgment for his sin. I was angry with. My wrath rested upon him. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? When we read Ephesians 1:4, we read that we were chosen in Christ before the creation of the world. When we turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and verse 4, brothers loved by God, we know that he has chosen you. And so we go on. So, I hope that you will agree with me that however we're going to explain it, it is unquestionably there. Not like a man who came to C.H. Spurgeon and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I have read the Bible through 5 times on my knees in the last year, and I cannot find the doctrine of election. Spurgeon said, well, you've obviously been reading too fast, because 5 times in a year would probably mean you've read it very fast, and reading on your knees is probably a very uncomfortable posture. I suggest that you read a little more slowly and take your time, be more comfortable, because the doctrine of election is throughout Scripture. You may say you don't like this doctrine. I can understand that. You may say, I will not receive it. Right? That's up to you. So long as you know that your contention is not with Harry Kilbride, but with the Word of God. It is to the Word of God that you must answer. So, my first point is that there is an element of mystery in the doctrine of election. Secondly, that election is taught throughout the Bible. You can't avoid it. Thirdly, and this is very important to our exposition of Peter, foreknowledge does not account for it. Properly understood, it seems to me it enhances it. You see, we read in verse 2 of 1 Peter 1, we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now some people say, ah, there's the explanation. There's the key. There's the clue. Especially when there's another verse that speaks about God's foreknowledge in connection with election. It's Romans 8. And it's verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. That's sometimes called the golden chain of grace. And it begins with God's election according to his foreknowledge. Now this is what some people have said. Theologians, some of them, have said this through the years. This explains election. We can't deny election, but we can explain it in this way, that God is omniscient, he knows everything, he knows the end from the beginning, and he foresaw, down the years, those who would choose him. So he elected them. His foreknowledge told him who would respond to the gospel, who would have faith from their own heart and respond and believe, and then seeing that by his foreknowledge he elected them to salvation. He chose those whom he knew would choose him. I used to believe that. I thought that was the explanation. Has something to commend it. It preserves man's free will that we talk a lot about. We don't therefore accuse God of unfairness, choosing one by his own divine decree and passing over another. They've chosen themselves, really. But I became very uncomfortable with it. And I'll give you my reasons. Reason number one, I had to confess in my heart of hearts, it seemed to explain away election. It didn't explain it, it explained it away. God really doesn't elect anyone. They elect themselves. Secondly, these verses do not actually say anything about foreseen faith. It speaks about the foreknowledge of God, but it doesn't say knowledge beforehand of what. In Paul, in Romans, it says that the foreknowledge was of people. It simply says, those God foreknew. Thirdly, doesn't this seem to make faith into a merit, a good work that comes from the sinner himself? Here is God looking down the years at humanity. He sees this one and that one who, when they hear the gospel, will not respond, will add to their sins the sin of rejecting the gospel. But then he foresees, here's a man who, of his own, quote, free will respond and believe and have faith. So I'm going to elect him. Doesn't that make that man better than the other men? But the Bible says that we're not saved by our merit. We're not saved by any good works. We could go another theme through the Bible and prove beyond any shadow of doubt that salvation is by grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We have nothing to boast about in heaven. I did it. He didn't. That's why I'm in heaven and he is in hell. Besides which, Ephesians 2:8 tells us that faith is a gift of grace. By grace you have been saved through faith, says Paul, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Fourthly, didn't Jesus say, "You did not choose me, but I chose you"? John 15:16. Or can anyone finish this text for me? 1 John 4:19. We love him because... We love him because he first loved us. But this turns that on its head, and it seems to be teaching he loves us because he foresaw that we would first love him. And then Romans 9:9-18, that challenging passage which meets the whole doctrine of election head on, taking it as an illustration, Jacob and Esau, says that they were elected before they were born or had done anything good or evil. And when Paul is through with declaring it in all its starkness that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, he then says, will you charge God with unfairness? Is there any injustice with God? Then he says, no. But he wouldn't need to raise that question and answer it if election was according to foreseen faith, because there would be nothing seemingly unfair or unjust about God electing somebody who had elected themselves and passing over those who had chosen otherwise. Besides which, he actually says that it's not of human will. And John 1:13 that we read says, not of human decision, but of God. Finally, I studied in Scripture the whole question of the word no. And I discovered that when the Bible speaks about God knowing a person, it doesn't mean just that he knows everything about them. He knows everything about everybody. He is omniscient. But it means to know intimately, to love. We read of Mary and Joseph, when they got married, that Joseph knew her not until after baby Jesus was born. Well, we know what that means. Jeremiah 1:5, God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Known to save, known to love, known to wrap you into my bosom and make you my bride, that we might be one forever. That's what it means. So it seems to me, and I just give you my opinion, that to foreknow is to set one's love upon beforehand. And that's what he says of Israel in Romans 11:2, speaking of Israel. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew, whom he set his love upon before ever there was an Abraham or there was a seed of Abraham. So you have three views here. You can say foreknowledge is his omniscience told him that those who would choose him, so he then chose them. Or you can say his omniscience told him whom he would choose, and that was wrapped up in his election for ordination. Or you can say it speaks of intimate love planned beforehand. So foreknowledge to me does not account for it. It enhances it. Fourth point, man is held responsible nevertheless for his choices. Now we're getting to the paradox. Man is held responsible for his choices. Human free will is also taught throughout the Bible. At least that's what we generally call the capacity that we have as human beings
to exercise choice, to decide for ourselves. And we are held responsible for those choices. And we hold each other responsible for our actions, stealing, being angry, being lazy, and so on. I don't need to give you a string of verses to prove that, do I? There's no disagreement about that. We are commanded to do good. We are commanded to refrain from evil. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, not because they were not elect, but because they were choosing to reject him. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks, but you would not. You rejected me. You're stubborn. You're sinful. You've turned away from me. And he cries over the thought of what's going to happen to them. Let me just say two things about free will. We can't go into it too deeply. First is, of course, it is limited. We may will many things that we can't accomplish. We might will to fully understand all about election and predestination, but I don't think we can accomplish it because our minds are not infinite. Our minds are small and limited, and we're struggling with deep things. So we're limited. Only God, in the fullest sense, has free will in that he can purpose to do anything and actually do it. He can will something and achieve it. The other thing about free will is it is polluted. Every part of us is affected by sin, including our will. So that the sinner will not repent. He has the power of choice, he will be held accountable, but the problem with him is he exercises his choice against God. He willfully rejects the gospel. He will not turn to Christ or forsake sin. He doesn't want to. He wants to continue in his sin. He needs something badly, but he doesn't want it. More times than often, he won't even consider it. You see, we're not free from pollution. The Bible says everyone is a sinner. There are none righteous. No one, no one seeks after God. That means left to himself by his nature. Yet God commands him to repent. Christ calls him to come, but in his natural state he will not. God must change him. God must give him a new heart. And that's what he does for his elect. But man is responsible for his willful turning away from the gospel. Maybe we have to see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility as two sides of a coin. I don't have time to give you an illustration I was going to give to you, but I'll do it another time. Two lines of truth running through Scripture, like railway lines. God's truth is not monorail. We're not to try and make these two rails all fit together in the middle to become one rail. It's two rails. The train of his truth runs on two rails. One is divine sovereignty and the other is human accountability or human responsibility or, if you prefer, free will. And maybe we just can't put the two together in our little minds, but both are true. And whenever I come to a verse that speaks of accountability or free will, I preach that. When I come to a verse that speaks of sovereignty, I preach that. Fifth point, no one has a right to salvation. It is of grace and of love. No one, now this is crucial. Please listen to this. No one, well, you'll have to make up your mind if you believe this. But it seems to me as I read my Bible that no one has a right to salvation. God is not obligated to save anyone. The wages, the just deserts of sin is what? Death. The free grace gift of God is eternal life. It's undeserved, you see. So the point about salvation is, when God gives us salvation, saves us, it's not something he's obligated to do. We can't demand it. It isn't our right. He gives it freely from his grace and from his love. So if he saved no one, he would not be unjust or unfair if he left everyone to perish in his sins and take his just deserts. God could not be charged guilty. But though we, most of us, would agree with that and believe that, we start to complain if God begins to save whom he will. But not all. It's funny, we don't say that about the Jews. We don't complain at God for choosing the Jews and not the Assyrians and the Babylonians. We might have done if we'd been an Assyrian or a Babylonian, but we don't now. Except that we wouldn't, because they didn't want to know God anyway. Man in his sin doesn't want to be chosen. He doesn't want to be saved. But we do now. We say that God has to treat everyone equal. So he must either damn everybody and leave them in their sins, or he must save everybody. It's very difficult to sustain that idea as we look around the world. He doesn't treat us all equal. Some are born in one country and some in another, and the countries are very different. Some are born in one family, a Christian family, and some are born in a Muslim family. And some get to hear the gospel on the radio or on the TV, and some don't. It's very difficult to say that everybody is equal. It's of grace, God's free grace. And it's of love. You know, election is not a cold, arbitrary decision that God, in the coldness of eternity, has just said, I'll save him, not him. I'll change his heart, not hers. It speaks of love. In love, he predestined us. I want to give you one illustration, though illustrations take so much time. I understand that your president, like our British Queen, has the constitutional right to pardon a criminal, to offer a free pardon. Supposing President Bush said to the law people, where is the worst prison and where are the worst prisoners? I want to go and pardon some people. So they take him to the worst prison and the worst prisoners who've done the worst things, and they're on death row, they're waiting for the electric chair. So he goes to each cell and he says, I want to offer you a pardon, I'm President Bush. I have the power to offer you a free pardon and let you go free. You must repent of what you did and say you're sorry. And put yourself in my hands, because I want to make a good citizen of you and use you to do good instead of evil. And number one says, get out of here. And number two says, I hate you, Bush. And number three says, if you open that door, I'll kill you as well. And number four says, I like it here. We have something going for us here. I don't want to come to your White House. I don't want to put myself in your hands. I don't want to be a decent law-abiding citizen. Get out of here. Stop interfering with my life. So he goes again, and he offers it again. And he gets the same response, except they spit in his face. So if he stopped going and he didn't plead with anyone again, he wouldn't be unfair or unjust, would he? But he says to the chief jailer, who's the worst? And he goes back again and again and again. And he takes it all and he sits there and he says, John, I love you. Nobody loves me. I love you. I want to help you, but you must repent. I want to change you. I'm not going to stop coming here until I've changed your heart. Until you believe that I love you and I'm really going to set you free and I'm going to take you home to my house and I'm going to make you a fine American citizen. And in the end, the man begins to cry. His heart is melted. He's been wooed. And he goes out, and a work of grace has begun. That's how I see election. I don't know how you see it, but that's how I see election. God elects the means and the purpose as well as the people. The death of his own Son was the means. The work of the Holy Spirit is the means. Preaching and evangelism are the means. Prayer is one of the means. The purpose is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. So to sum up then, friends, man is accountable to God. He's held accountable for his sins. He must repent, turn, plead for mercy, trust Christ. And anyone who does will never be turned away. The offer is genuine. The tears of Jesus are real. But the trouble is, his heart is hard. He uses his free will against God and not for God. There is none righteous, no, not one. None seeks after God. So left to himself, there would be none saved. Heaven would be empty, save for the angels. But God will not have heaven empty. He has foreordained and determined that he will have a people saved by the blood of his Son, called effectively and drawn by the grace of his Spirit, made one with him by love. And that's his election. Search the scriptures, friends, and see what you think it says. Don't say I was never taught that. Don't say that's not what I've always believed. Don't say I don't think it's fair. God decides what's fair. My dad came into the blessing of these truths when he was in his 60s, though he'd been a preacher and a pastor all his life, and he said to me, Harry, I never saw it before. Get on your knees and ask yourself as you address God in prayer, to whom or what do I owe my salvation? Did you play a part and I added my bit? I thank you, Lord, for what you did, but I'm so proud of myself that I did what some others don't do. I added my link in the chain. I don't think you will say that. I think you will say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And I owe it all to God. If you could go with me now just for a quick visit to heaven, and you said to them, how did you come here? Everyone, to a man, to a woman, to a boy and a girl, would say, by the amazing grace of God. Spurgeon said he had to believe in the doctrine of unconditional election, because God could never have elected him for any good that he saw in him, because there was none. And he must have elected him, he said, before he was born, for he never would have elected him after. Don't you feel like that sometimes? I hope you do. Always choose a theology that magnifies the grace of God and puts man where he belongs. Absolutely and utterly dependent from first to last upon God and his grace. And then we shall glorify him all the more. Is there anybody here unsaved? Will you believe? Will you turn to Christ? His arms are open for you. If you refuse to do so, don't blame it on the doctrine of election. Oh no. Come. Whosoever will, said Jesus, let him take of the water of life freely. Come. And if you will not, be it on your own head. Said Spurgeon, it's an axiom of theology, if anyone be damned, God shall have no blame for it. But if anyone be saved, God shall have all the glory of it. It's true. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. When you come to the door, you see whosoever will. But when you get through, you look back and you see chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world.